Heavenly Father, as we hear these early days of the proclamation of the amazing gospel of Jesus, help us to be amazed again. Help us never to grow weary of hearing what we have in Jesus and what we have to offer to others. And we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you will refresh us in this knowledge and empower us to speak it to others. Amen. Well, what do we as Christians have to offer to the world around us? And particularly to people in need, what do we have to offer? It seems to me that there are certain voices in our society that want to answer that question by shouting, absolutely nothing. We have nothing to offer. And they're working pretty hard to convince everyone else of that too. There are certain people who want to squeeze Christianity out into the edges of society and perhaps squeeze us out altogether. One of the latest examples I've seen of this is the campaign that's attached to the census that's happening this Tuesday. You're aware there's a census on Tuesday, right? I only discovered last week, just making sure you don't want to miss out. But what the Atheist Society of Australia have been campaigning for in the lead up to this census is to convince as many people as possible to mark no religion on the census, on the religion part of the census. And they want to do this so that they can point to the results of the census and say, look, Australia is clearly not religious. And so religion and talking about religion should be taken out of the public space altogether. There is no place for it. They want to make religion in general, and it seems to me Christianity in particular, seem increasingly irrelevant and unhelpful and unnecessary. And you know, they might succeed. They might succeed. But one of our problems, I think, is that we believe their marketing about us. And so we find ourselves asking, well, what do we have to offer to people around us and to people in need? Most people seem to be coping okay as they are. But even for those who clearly do have need, what do we have to offer them that will actually be of any use? Shouldn't we just keep quiet and mind our own business? Well, in this passage in Acts 3 that we've just read, the apostles Peter and John are confronted by someone in need, and they do not have what he wants. But it turns out that what they do have is something far, far better, and that's what they give him. Now, our passage begins, as you might have seen, with Peter and John going up to the temple at the time of prayer, which it seems they did every day. But on this particular day, they met a man. And there is no question that this was a man in need. He had been crippled from birth, it says. He had never walked a single day in his life. And because he couldn't walk, he couldn't provide for himself. There was no disability pension. There was no social welfare. Every day he was carried to the temple so that he could beg for what he needed to survive. This was a guy with very real and practical needs. Now, since that time, we've had 2,000 years of medical advances. And yet we still have the same kind of medical ailments, physical ailments today, as we saw in this man in Acts 3. This is not just an old world problem that this guy has. It's a very real and modern problem too. And it seems to me that no matter how far our medical advances progress, there will always be these kind of medical conditions that have a significant impact on life. It's a reality of life, and it always will be. And it was very much a reality for this man that Peter and John met at the temple gate, the gate that was called Beautiful. I think we're meant to see an irony here as we get the name of the gate, Beautiful, that outside a gate that is called Beautiful, there is a scene that is far from beautiful. Not the man himself, but the situation that he is in. He is forced to beg for his survival. Now, God had commanded his people, the Israelites, about exactly this kind of thing. No one should have been in this situation. In Deuteronomy 15, God had said to his people, "You must provide for each other, so there should be no needy person among you." But here, outside the temple that symbolised God's very presence among them, the God who had given them that command, outside the gate that is called Beautiful, there is an ugly scene. A poor, crippled man is being forced to beg for his survival. And this is where Peter and John meet him. And I think as we read this, we can't help but wonder, well, what help will they offer? Remember that in the verses directly before this, what we looked at last week, in verse 45, we have seen this fledgling Christian community that Peter and John are leading behaving exactly as God's people are meant to. They were selling their possessions and giving to those who had need. And so it says later, there was no needy person among them, just as God's people were meant to behave. That's how well these Christians cared for each other. And so we wonder, what will Peter and John give to this man? He has asked them for money, verse 3. Is this an opportunity for the Christian community to begin to bless the people around them with social welfare? And Peter's first words to him are, "Silver and gold," which sounds like a pretty promising start, except that he follows that with, "I do not have." It's almost cruel. It's like saying, "Ice cream for dessert tonight," is not happening. It raises expectations, but then dashes them. Peter does not have what this man is asking for, but that doesn't mean he has nothing to offer. "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you." Now, with the Olympics having just started, maybe we imagine that he's going to say bronze. And that's what comes next after silver and gold, right? That's next best. But Peter doesn't give him what's next best after silver and gold. What he gives is far, far better. It's a gift that it seems was too good for this man to even ask for this man to even hope for. Verse 6, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Something that most of us take for granted, I'd say, but something that was beyond the realm of possibility for this man. It was in the realm of dreams and fantasy, but not reality. But this is what Peter offers, and the result was instant. Verse 7. "Instantly, the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk." Now, even if modern science could have provided some help for this man, it certainly couldn't have provided the instant result we see here. Nerves that were severed, rejoined. Muscles that were withered and useless grew strong. Bones and joints that were deformed and dislocated became secure and stable. And he leapt to his feet. This was nothing less than an instant and miraculous healing of a man who had been crippled his entire life. We're told later he was 40 years old, more than 40 years old. 40 years of being unable to walk, healed in an instant. Peter and John had no money to give this man, but in the name of Jesus Christ, they had something far, far better. This was a miraculous, a life-changing moment. And the miracle wasn't lost on the crowd. They recognized this man as the crippled beggar because they had seen him every day. And they came running. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. this is an event that begs an explanation. And we're going to hear Peter's explanation in a moment. But before that, I want to give us a sneak preview from the Old Testament about what's going on here. The clue is in Isaiah 35. And I want, maybe if you could flick it up with me, Isaiah chapter 35. Keep your finger in Acts 3. And someone's got a page number. Maybe you can call out for us. Can you remember that? 1, 1, 1, 1. Isaiah 35. This is Isaiah speaking of a messianic age. The age of God's eternal King, the Messiah, the Christ. And he paints a beautiful picture of the great restoration that would come at that time across every aspect of life. The natural world, our physical lives, our social lives, our spiritual lives. It speaks of the barren desert and burning sand flowing now with water, with flowers blooming and grass growing. You can almost smell the freshness in the description. In fact, later in his speech, Peter calls it times of refreshing. It's a lovely image, like an oasis in the desert. It's occurred to me that it's a bit hard for us to appreciate the niceness, the refreshingness of an oasis in the desert in winter. I kind of find myself enjoying the idea of the warmth of a desert right now. But you get the idea, right? It's the refreshing. And it's not just the physical environment that we see refreshed in Isaiah 35. This refreshing will be all-encompassing. There will be justice for wrongs and salvation for the oppressed. There will be healing for the sick. There will be no wicked people, no danger, no fear. A place for holiness and righteousness, of gladness and joy. It is a beautiful image. And right in the middle is the bit that I want us to look at in particular. Right in the middle of that picture, in verse 6 of Isaiah 35, it tells us what will happen for the lame man, the crippled man. Verse 6 says, "Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy." And that's exactly what has happened for all to see that day with Peter and John in the temple. The temple gate, called beautiful, is genuinely witnessing a scene of beauty. This is a sign that the time of restoration and refreshing that Isaiah prophesied is beginning. And this lame man is getting a very real taste of it. It's a demonstration that the messianic age has arrived in Jesus. So let's return now to Acts 3 and the amazed crowd that is quickly gathering around Peter and John and this no longer crippled man. Because it's one thing to give a demonstration of the messianic age, but it's another thing for people to recognize that that's actually what's happening. The crowd is gathering, and Peter can see that they're in danger of missing the point. They are marveling at the healed man. They are staring in amazement at Peter and John. But that's not what's meant to happen. Peter and John are not meant to be the focus of their amazement. So Peter wants to make sure that they don't misinterpret the sign, that they don't confuse the sign with what the sign points to. I've mentioned before about how when my family goes on holidays up or down the coast, we often pass billboards advertising the destination that we're heading to. I'm sure you've noticed if you go on driving holidays, there'll be pictures with signs, you know, Mollymook, Jervis Bay, Port Macquarie. And there's often these beautiful images of what you can expect when you get there. But how crazy would it be if we stopped at the billboard? You know, take a look, kids, Port Macquarie. Doesn't look great. Then we park the car, unpack, and spend 2 weeks looking at a billboard. That would be crazy. And it's the same with this sign. Peter wants to make sure that they recognise that this is a sign pointing to something, so they don't just focus on the sign itself. And so the important thing is not that they see the miracle, but that they hear the words that follow. And the words that follow call for repentance. In my experience, no one likes being told that they're in the wrong. No, I don't enjoy it, and I'm sure you don't either. But if it's true and important and something can be done about it, then telling someone that they are going the wrong way is the loving thing to do. And that's what Peter is doing here. He lays before them the reality of their wrong. He says, Jesus was the one you were looking for, the one you were waiting for, and you killed him. He says, God sent him, and you disowned him. He says, Governor Pilate had decided to let him go, but you asked for a murderer to be released in his place. And check out the tragic irony of verse 15. You killed the author of life. You killed the author of life. You brought death to the one who brings life. That's a crushing accusation. Peter has drawn a line in the sand, and it's very clear what side they are on. God is on this side with Jesus, who they killed, and they are on this side. The messianic age has come with Jesus, and they are on the wrong side of it. But the good news of his message is that it is not too late. As much as they were in the wrong, this was part of God's plan, and that plan includes forgiveness. Verse 19. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. In my experience, most people, myself included, are inconsistent when we think about how permanent our sin and wrongdoing is. Sometimes we think it's kind of written with a permanent marker. Other times we think it's written with a whiteboard marker and can be easily wiped out, easily erased. Sometimes we simply presume that we should be forgiven by others for what we've done, easily wiped out. But other times we can barely forgive ourselves, nor can we forgive others who have wronged us. I remember one time seeing an advertising campaign against domestic violence, and to represent the permanent mark that domestic violence leaves on the perpetrator, the stain of guilt on the perpetrator, it portrays the mark of that guilt as being like a tattoo. Not a whiteboard marker, not even a permanent marker, a tattoo. Permanently etched into the skin of the abuser. That was a powerful advertising campaign. And I think it's a good representation, not just of domestic violence, but of all sin. It marks us permanently like a tattoo. Now, I know that tattoos can be removed these days, but it's painful. I heard someone talking about it on TV one time, about how layers and layers of skin had to be burned away, literally burned away, again and again and again, before the stain of the ink could even begin to fade. The point that Peter is making here is not that sin can be easily wiped out, but that the pain of removal has been borne by another, has been borne by someone else. Verse 18. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Now, this is an echo of another chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah 53. The suffering servant of God, who bore the punishment of our sin so that we could be washed clean. Repent then and turn to God so that your sin may be wiped out, erased. This is not a light promise that Peter is making. But it is a sure one, a certain one. The same power, the very same power that healed the crippled man, also declares forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus. That's what Jesus offers to all who put their trust in him. It's a wonderful picture of completely restored life, physically and spiritually. And the jumping and singing cripple is evidence of that. Friends, that's what we have to offer in the name of Jesus. Faith in the name of Jesus brings complete restoration in every aspect of life. As I said before, Peter calls it a time of refreshing in verse 19. Repent then and turn to God that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. It's that beautiful scene from Isaiah 35. Deserts and wastelands blooming with flowers and bubbling springs. Complete restoration in physical and social and spiritual life. No wicked, no danger, no fear. It sounds refreshing, doesn't it? And this man leaping about the temple courts is a sign that Jesus has begun that time. But that's not the end of the story, and it's not the end of Peter's speech, because there is a significant extra bit in verse 20 and 21. See, as much as Jesus has begun the messianic age, we still have to wait for the full experience of that restoration when Jesus returns. I'll read from verse 20. That he may send the Christ, who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. The crippled man has been restored, and you know, we do get glimpses of what Jesus is doing even now. But the time has not yet come for him to restore everything. Everything. But he will. But until then, we have to wait until Jesus returns. I think it's fair to say that, in general, we're not that good at waiting, are we? I reckon we're getting worse at it, actually. I am anyway. I can barely wait 5 minutes for a train without having to pull out my phone and find something to do. We can get finance on almost anything so that we don't have to wait for those things that we can't afford. We live in an age of instant gratification. I want it now. But we need to be people who can wait for what God has promised. An end to sickness and disease. An end to suffering and pain. An end to heartache and broken relationships. An end to evil, even evil in ourselves. This restoration of all things will come. Just as the healing came to that crippled man, his experience was a preview, a foretaste of what Jesus will restore universally when he returns. But for the moment, we have to wait. And you know, God's promises are worth waiting for. You remember, Abraham had to wait 25 years for the birth of Isaac. Israel had to wait 430 years in slavery for God to rescue them. It was 1,000 years from when God promised an eternal king who would rule forever to when Jesus ascended to rule at God's right hand. And we too have to wait. But while we are waiting, we do have something glorious to offer to people around us. Forgiveness of sins now, real forgiveness, not just pretending it doesn't matter, real forgiveness, and the promise of restoration and refreshing when Jesus returns. If we believe this goodness, if we believe it, how could we not want to give it to others? Now, I say this as someone who struggles with this, with fears and insecurities that make me not want to speak out about Jesus. You know, I won't know what to say. I'm worried that people will think that what I say is foolish, or worse, that they will think that I'm foolish. There are all kinds of reasons that can convince us not to speak about Jesus. But we need to remember that we do have what people need. We may not always have what people are asking for. Peter and John didn't have what the cripple was asking for, but they had something better. And we do have what people need. That's what we can offer them in the name of Jesus. Let me finish now with the New Testament picture of that Old Testament image that Isaiah spoke about. It's from Revelation 21. You may be familiar with it. It says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Friends, that's what we have to look forward to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us not to be convinced by the voices around us that tell us that what we have is no good for anyone, that it is not true and not good. Father, help us to know and be convinced of the goodness of what we have in Jesus. So convinced that we can't help but rejoice in it ourselves. So convinced that we long to be able to share it with those around us. And Father, we ask that your Spirit will work through our words to convince others as well, to bring them also to repentance and faith, and to be able to rejoice in that great restoration that you will bring when Jesus returns. Amen.